to dig. And so as we dig in here, we're going to find some things that are vital to our engagement as believers. We're engaging in a culture that is all about the world and the things that the world suggests, the things that the world seeks to indoctrinate, the culture of the day. And we don't have to spend a lot of time talking about what's going on in the world. We kind of get our own little perspective from what we watch, what we read, what we have observed in other people's lives, whether they're family or whether they're neighbors or some other acquaintance. We know what's going on in the world. And oftentimes as believers, we're reading through our Bible and we find that there are things that are given there that cause us to arms, to arm ourselves. And we have one of two choices, and generally there's a third one that comes in without even trying. The first one is to figure out who the enemy is. We read a passage of Scripture that unsettles us, gives us a sense of not everything that's out there is helpful, and we're really not protected from it. So how do we go about this? And we read something in Scripture that would call us to, for instance, Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. And if you've not studied through that, you'll find that it is an individual responsibility of each of us, collectively as a church, but individually for us to put these things on. Nobody else can equip you. That's between you and God, and you letting God equip you, and you actually putting yourself into those things that will fully armor you, both defensively and offensively. There are challenges in life. The world has suggestions, has ideas, has philosophical thoughts to contribute, education for you to tackle. That would be their way of saying, this is how you can be a success. This is how you can defend this. This is how you can protect yourself. And perhaps we could also look at different areas of life, different perspectives of how people would define what we're to do in case of whatever, fill in the blank. James gives to us clearly the great dichotomy of life, that which is earthy and that which is heavenly. We're not to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. It's very easy for us to have this Bible mentality to where we're no longer effective on earth. We're not willing to engage what we're learning. We're not willing or, sadly, interested. We just want the information. We just want to meditate on it. We just want to memorize it or maybe even write things down. But as far as engaging in it, there would be some that would say, I'm really not interested. Do you realize that if I did this, this might happen and that might happen and this person might get offended and that person might call me out? And in a way, that's both a heavenly wisdom pursuit and an earthly wisdom exercise. I know what God's word's telling me, but on the same breath, I know that if I do this, this is going to happen and it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be good. I'm going to be in trouble. And so we have these two great polar ends of tension pulling here. But for James, there is no tension. He begins with the question in verse 13, who is a man, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Who's wise? Seek him out. Do you know one? Let him show out of a good conversation. The word conversation there And the King James is really a reference to the way in which we live, the manner of life, the way we carry ourselves, the way we do business, the way that we walk about in life. Hopefully not wearing a mask like the hypocrite. I'm this while I'm at work. I'm like this when I'm out in public. But when I'm in church, I wear a different mask. The way in which we live demonstrates whether we're getting and gaining and learning our wisdom from heaven or from earth. So let him show that he's wise in the way in which he walks. His works are they done in meekness of wisdom. The meekness, that's an interesting description of wisdom, meekness. We can display great knowledge in a very proudful, arrogant way. We can even carry ourselves in a way that says, I know more than you do. Well, are we going to listen to Mr. or Mrs. Probably not. They may have all the great wisdom of even Scripture, but they're living it arrogantly, which then kind of skews the heavenly wisdom idea. It develops from there in verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The truth is showing you like a light. You have envy and strife. That's earthly stuff. That's rubbish as far as God is concerned. The way to get ahead in life, the way to make friends, the way in which to live a godly life is not to envy what others have or to stir up strifes just so that you can get what you want or be able to share what you think is important for others to listen to. And he develops from that and he says, this is all in the heart. Bitter and envying strife in your hearts. It can be hidden. But if you're holding it, sooner or later, it's coming out. He says, don't glory in this. You've got a heart issue. You may not be acting on it, but you're still thinking about it. You're still meditating on it. You're still stirring the soup. Don't glory. Don't lie against the truth. Don't tell yourself it's okay when it's not okay because God says it's not okay. Envying and strife is not a good thing. They are sin. Just because you don't act on it, but you're willing to think about it and exercise internally, there's still problems. There's a problem there. And you're lying against truth. And truth says you need to deal with that. And then James pulls this all together, these two verses, 13 and 14, and he says, this wisdom descendeth not from above. And he describes it three ways. It's earthy, earthly, sensual, devilish. Devilish wisdom is sensual in thought and in action, and it just mirrors the way the rest of the world does their thing, thinks the way that they think. It's as if James is saying, listen, believer, you're to be different. That difference starts, and we'd go all the way back to chapter 1. Look how he unpacks all of this information. If I talk a lot about being saved, and I talk a lot about being righteous, and talk a lot about obeying, and talk a lot to other people, say, you need to read your Bible. But if I'm not reading it, and I'm not listening to it, and I'm not obeying it, and I'm not living it, it says faith has works. True faith looks like the faith of Jesus Christ, the belief that Jesus is the Son of God, the belief that God sent his Son to die on Calvary's cross, etc., etc. So this wisdom that says, well, as long as you're not acting on it, it's not sin. I don't know how many of you know who Dennis Prager is. I have a certain level of interest and respect for him. But there are several things that he and I would not agree on. And he's a much smarter man than I am, but that's beside the point. He came out recently with a statement that pornography is not sin. And he tried to explain himself after he got a lot of blowback from the people that were listening to that little podcast or wherever he said it. I just happened to read an article about it. And so in his explanation to trying to kind of wiggle himself out of what he said, he basically had this one premise. Thought is different than action. And he even used the illustration of what Jesus said. If a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he's committed adultery already in his heart. And he tried to dissect that. And the way in which he was dissecting it in order to raise his opinion as being credible was to dilute what Jesus was saying, because he's not one who would confess that Jesus Christ is his Messiah. He's a Jewish man. He knows his Old Testament. He has a certain reverence for God, but he is tackling that one particular topic with earthly wisdom, not heavenly wisdom. Jesus is not saying it's okay to think about it as long as you don't act on it. In fact, he practically says the opposite. He means exactly what he says there. If a man lusts in his heart, that's the beginning of it. Eventually, the action will follow the thought. Jesus isn't saying, be careful. Don't think on it too much. Don't think on that woman or that man. Think about that woman or that woman. Think about that man. Only 15 minutes. That's enough. Any more than that, bad things might happen. No, Jesus said it very clearly. If you are in motion, exercising your thought life in lustful desire, you have committed adultery already in your heart. You are thinking those things that only should be done in a marriage. And eventually, this kind of thought process will lead into your way of living. And there are stories after stories of how marriages are broken. Relationships are severed because of such thinking. And to explain away Jesus' words and give it different definitions is earthly wisdom. It's sensual. It's devilish. He would chuckle as I would say that, I'm sure. I was almost on the verge of writing him, but I had more important things to do, being prepared for us here this morning. But this is where James is rubbing against the tide of his culture. And it really rubs against the tide of our culture. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above. It's not of God. It's beneath. It's of the devil. Verse 16, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. It's because those two words have such a broad meaning. They connect to our horizontal relationships between man and man, woman and woman, families, children, children among themselves, children to parents, at work, employers with employees, managers with assistant managers, and those who work underneath them. Same for churches. Not just pastor and deacons. We often hear those sorry stories of conflicts between pastor and deacons. There's a problem there, if that's the case. But amongst ourselves as a body of believers, envying and strife, there's no place for that in the body of a local church. There's no place for it. Because if we remember this, we are sinners and deserve hell. And whatever little bit I am able to contribute to the cause of Christ is more than I deserve. Well, I used to do that. Why are you doing that? That's envy and strife at its seedling starting to take root and destroying the harmony among God's people. It happens in our homes. If you had more than yourself in the home, you had brothers and sisters, even the best of experiences, there were moments, I am almost certain, where there was some kind of level of envy and strife. Write a book about my experience with my sisters. And they could probably write twice as much as I could regarding their one brother. When there is not a guarded understanding of how to live biblically, we just freelance, there will always be a swinging door of envy and strife. And it will kill. It will kill the spirit. It will kill the very life. It will kill the joy of being together, whether it's at home, at work, or at church. Now, from this, James develops a rather large conclusion to this idea of earthly and heavenly wisdom. In verse 17, he says, but, that's a great way to begin this next section of this paragraph, but, we know how devastating earthly wisdom is. We know how devastating earthly attitudes and earthly talk, devilish talk, sensual thinking, how it can disrupt and divide. But the opposite is experienced when we are embracing and engaging in heavenly wisdom. He says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Here we find the characteristics of wisdom provided by the grace of God. The last several weeks, I've sort of done a mini series on grace and what that grace provides. And in general, we noted saving grace and all the beauty and benefits of coming and experiencing that saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. Then we addressed the sustaining grace, and we took some topics and addressed some of those matters as we go through life and journey through life and the heartaches and the sufferings and the trials that we encounter, and sometimes those ones that we're enduring, we're wondering why, God. We think somehow it's God's sour look upon our lives. When we get back to Scripture, we find that it's God's refining fire to strengthen us, to forge us for the future opportunities that are ahead, not to put us into the parking spot and to pull on the emergency brake and turn the engine off, and we're parked there forever. So there are opportunities that lie ahead of us. And God's grace carries us through those moments. And this is another matter of God's sustaining grace, in the sense that it enables us, his enabling grace. It enables us to be able to have a different way of looking, a different way of thinking, a different way of approaching, a different way of making decisions, a different way of interacting with those that we are different with or toward. These characteristics of this wisdom have a divine origin. This is what wisdom from above looks like, James is saying. And he begins with this inner beauty of purity. It's first pure. It's pure in nature. This is the priority to the rest of the list. This is the priority, purity. And this purity should be in all the remaining characteristics of this heavenly wisdom. The word pure simply means clean, undefiled, free from all vices. No ulterior motives, no trying to, well, I'll be kind and hopefully I'll get something in return. That totally takes the purity out of it. The thought of being pure here includes a shrinking away from contamination. I remember as a kid, I was in high school, and several years before, I remember hearing news. We lived in South Jersey. Remember hearing about Three Mile Island. If you've been in Pennsylvania for any length of time, you're very familiar with Three Mile Island. And I remember thinking as a kid, how much of that air is coming into South Jersey? By the way, showing you how selfish I was, never giving any care of the people who lived around Three Mile Island. It was all about me, myself, and I. Until a couple of years later, we're driving across this bridge into Pennsylvania, and off to the left, the person who was driving the vehicle, we were on our way to a track meet in central Pennsylvania, and he says, oh, there's Three Mile Island. And I remember in my head going, I don't want to be anywhere near Three Mile Island. Of course, if I'm able to see with my eyes, and there was a problem, I would have been toast. But that's the way we should be looking at sin. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I've got enough rumbling up inside of me. Why would I want to entertain somebody else's invitation to sin? But oftentimes, it's not advertised that way. It's not advertised with a sign. Come over here and please sin with me. I mean, that's easy to reject. Number one, it's ridiculous. Number two, it's as clear as day. Sin is bad. Sin is an offense to God. Sin doesn't allow me to grow in grace. But there are those subtleties. There are those all too familiar temptations that come our way, like the worm on the hook. It kind of plops right in front of us. Oh, look at that. It sparkles. Oh, look at that. That smells good. Oh, look at that. That looks fun. Oh, look at that. We can have a conversation and criticize and complain and cause division. That's not pure. That's a contaminated pool. That's a Three Mile Island opportunity. And so heavenly wisdom, God's wisdom, is first pure. It speaks to the point of being sensitive to the pollution of any kind. It really drives home to the point of the critical importance that holiness is for every professing Christian. Holiness is not just a theological word. I have before me one of my favorite theology books called Christian Theology by Bancroft. I did not discover this until after I had graduated from my undergrad. And an older gentleman came to me. I guess he saw that I had a lot of holes in my theology. I don't know. But for whatever reason, he reached out to me and we began to spend some time, and he'd invite me. We were in Massachusetts at the time, and he was in New Hampshire. So I would make a drive up there. And every time that there was a pastor's fellowship or something like that, he always seemed to seek me out. I was just a 22-year-old kid. It's like, why does he want to spend time with me? He says, tell me what you know about this, and tell me what you know about that. And after a little bit of Q&A time, he says, I really want to encourage you to get this theology book called Christian Theology. And so I purchased my book. And as you can tell, I've a lot of dog-eared pages, and I've been through this thing. And by the way, more churches need to go through theology, biblical, not systematic theology. Not that I have a whole lot against systematic theology. I prefer biblical theology because you go through it as the Bible lays it out, not systematizing certain things. But be that as it may, a theology book in hand with the Word of God invites an entirely different world. We take words like holiness and we say, okay, holiness, that's an attribute of God. We may even go a little bit further and say, I remember somewhere in one of Peter's epistles, he says to be holy as Jesus is holy, which is a repeat from the Old Testament where God said that to his people. But what does that really mean? And so when you look up in a book like this, and you look up theology, which is the study of God, one of the first points in a biblical theology book is to understand who God is, you need to understand holiness. Understanding God is not reading a Max Lucado book. It's reading the Bible. Becoming very sensitized to the point that God is so far beyond us because we are sinners. He has no notion. He has no desire to get near the person who's got the for sale sign on sin. In fact, he hates sin so much. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross for us. His son who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might experience the holiness of God working in our lives, separating from these things that are worldly and drawing closer to those things that are holy. That's why James says, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's either God or it's the world. So this purity characteristic really is the platform for the rest of these characteristics. It speaks to the point of freedom from defilement. Having a sincere moral and spiritual integrity, not just playing the game. We know, probably all of us know somebody who plays the game of Christianity, plays church. The church, to do my church thing. But as far as living for Jesus, I bring my Bible. I do the Bible thing. But as far as reading it and studying it, See, in order to have a pure church, we have to understand a holy God. A pure church is not a couple of guys getting together in the back room saying, this is the way we want Maranatha Baptist Church, and this is the way we're going to live. And if you can't get along, then find somewhere else to go. No. It's the Bible directs leadership, which directs the church to live according to God's holiness. The purity of the church is more important than the peace in the church. What good is peace if there is impurity? There must be a pursuit for peace first, and that will bring the right peace. The church can never have sweeping peace overwhelming peace by brushing under the rug, as it were, the sins of individuals and even the sins of the church itself, pretending that it's not even there. Oh, it'll go away. God's wisdom is first pure. Where the wisdom of the world is first sensual, it's me, myself. What's in it for me? If you recall, not too long ago, may seem like a long time ago, we were in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 3, is this verse, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." How do we go through that purifying process? Get into the Word. Learn of God. It's so sad. You go into the average so-called Christian bookstore. First of all, you'll not find one of these. You'll never find a theology book in a general religious store. It's music. It's greeting cards. It's the latest Help Me Do This book written by some well-known author or authoress. And there are the new Bibles sitting on the top shelves. Very, very rarely do they move. It's all this other stuff. That's the reason why the church can't claim to be pure. It's not drawing from pure wisdom, God's wisdom. Christ is the moral pattern for all believers, the example by which we are to think and to live, the way in which we make real decisions, not just what feels right. Well, I have peace about that. Based on what? The holiness of God? Feelings of men, myself. Don't want an unholy peace that brings uncleanness and defilement. Peace at any price is not worth having. Peace should never be at the cost or at the price of purity. Now this, I've spent a lot of time on this one particular point because we need to understand what purity is with relationship to God. After all, we go back to the beginning of this letter and verse 5, chapter 1, is the invitation. If any of us lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that give it to all men liberally, not reserved, full open, and upbraideth not. I'm not going to clobber us for it. And it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not a man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God, give me wisdom. That's not what I was looking for. I think I'll go over here instead. We do that sometimes. Sometimes we go to the Lord expecting him to give us a certain kind of wisdom, and it's not what we expect, and so therefore we kind of write it off. It's like a young person going to their parents. They muster up all this energy to kind of share an idea that they have, hoping that they'll validate their idea. And what the young person hears isn't validating. So the wise young person will say, "You've given me a lot to think about." The foolish will say, "Well, thanks for nothing. Well, what's the matter? That's not what I wanted to hear." Well, that young person wasn't looking for wisdom. They were looking for validation. And oftentimes we are tempted to do the same thing, whether it's in our own homes, in our businesses, or in our churches. We're looking for God to validate rather than give us wisdom that we need, that will benefit the whole testimony of the local church. Wisdom is from God that is pure because God is pure. He's holy. So whenever we gain wisdom from God, it's going to look distinctively different from what the earth, the world's wisdom looks like. I can't tell you how many times in the short time I've been here, how many mailings come here with the invitation for them to come here. I'm not inviting them, but it's the self-invite. We can come and do a consultation and show you how you can become more successful. Well, that does work for business. I'm not going to negate that. But as a pastor of a local church, God's word already is consulting. It's not always consoling. Many times it's convicting. And there's always credibility with what God is sharing. How do you want to have a successful ministry? Here's point number one. Be focused on the holiness of God. Put away pettiness. Confess it for what it is. Don't dabble in the divisiveness of it. Don't strive or envy. Confess those things as sin. Don't put your fishing hook into the pond of pollution, or it will destroy you and those you are in contact with. So James has much to say, and by the time we get to the text that we're at, James is simply saying the right kind of wisdom looks tremendously different and sounds very different from the world. And it may not always be what you want to hear, but it is always that which you and I need to take heed to. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7, and with this text, we will finish the first of the seven characteristics of godly wisdom. As you turn to Matthew chapter 7, I want to share with you just one proverb. We know Proverbs is the book of wisdom, filled with wisdom, a great place to visit every day. And in Proverbs 19, verse 20, scriptures tell us, hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Don't be hasty. Don't be looking for what you want to hear. Listen, learn, receive it, apply it, and it will benefit you. And that comes across the same lines of Jesus' lesson in Matthew chapter 7. In the midst of coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this story. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There is a perfect picture of earthly wisdom against heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom isn't just the house being built on a rock. The key to that house surviving the storm the hurricane-like conditions is the one who hears with the intent to obey. That's what the word heareth means. Listening with the intent to do it. If somebody told you that you could take $2,000 and put it into some kind of investment, and at the end of, let's say, 10 years, if you did nothing more than just watch, you would quadruple the amount of money. Would that be something that you would be interested in? You know, there's a principle today that's being shared with a lot of 20-somethings. Rather than going out and spending all of your money every time you make money and come home with it and you spend it again while you're living in mom and dad's garage. Not that that's always a bad thing. But taking the money that you make and thinking about the future. How's this going to affect me, not just today and tomorrow and the next day or at the end of the week? What am I doing about the future? I can't control much of the future, but I know who does. God does. So here's this financial advisor, and they say, go ahead and take X number of dollars. If you can save this amount of money and just invest this in your 20s and let it ride until it's time to retire, generally speaking, you will have enough to retire on just simply putting in $2,000 in your 20s because of compound interest and everything else that goes along with it. That illustrates to me the same in the spiritual realm. If we take the little that we have here and now and invest it in the wisdom of God, invest it in this wisdom that is pure and holy, because the one who offers this wisdom is pure and holy, it will bring dividends to our own individual lives that, yes, we will look like Jesus. Yes, Maranatha Baptist Church may not be busting at the seams, but we will be living for Jesus. Our focus will be Christ. Our desire will be reaching the lost, not just to desire it, but to be sharing it and seeing God bring a crop, a harvest of holy, righteous living. It comes by each of us taking that one step and saying, I will invest myself in the wisdom of God, His Word. I'll not just be after it to read it. I'll be in it to digest it, to express it, to exercise it. And yes, even to share it with others. This is one of the great blessings of having the saving grace of God being worked on in our lives. Because God's Word is also pure and holy, as its author, God, is holy. We too should be seeking wisdom that is holy, wisdom from our God. Father, I pray that you would help us as we take to heart this morning the challenge and the charge to embrace the wisdom that is from above. Your wisdom, your words, your counsel, taking that information and understanding it and exercising it. It's not good enough to just know that we could put $2,000 away for the next 30 years. It would have a profound positive impact on our lives. We have to get and mine out the $2,000. We have to take that and go to a place who can help us put it in the right place and invest it And we have to do that for ourselves, God. We acknowledge that. Simply just saying, Lord, give me wisdom. You told me that if I lack, I can ask and you'd give. And you do it liberally. It would be overflowing. But it's not enough just for us to have the information. We have to invest in the information. We have to indulge our lives. We have to pattern our lives after that information. Lord, I admit there are many times where I just don't know what the answer is. There are many times I don't know what to do. And I'm often driven to you, knowing that what's best, you know all things. Bible, many times to this same letter of James. And then to go to Proverbs, to mine out the wisdom that's needed for that particular moment. This wisdom will draw God's people together. It won't drive out God's people away from each other. It will invite the blessing of God. It won't shut out the blessing of God. Father, I don't know what everyone's particular need is this morning, but I do know with great confidence that you're aware. You know what they need. You know where they need to mine in your book. You know if they need to trust Christ as Savior. It's the place where that starts. So, Father, this morning I ask that this idea of wisdom wouldn't just be something that we would acknowledge. It would be a matter of our acting upon it with a sense of being driven to it. We live in a day in which we need your wisdom, perhaps more than we've needed it in our earthly lives up to this point. How are we to handle things? What are we to do? How do we make these decisions? Where are we to go? How should we talk to someone about the Lord? When is the right time? When is enough enough to where I have to separate myself? All of these questions, all of these concerns have an answer and provide a path of walking wisely with our God. It requires us to remain close to you, close in your book, close to you in prayer, seeking your mind, your will, the desire for you to be glorified. As we do this study over the next several weeks, Father, I pray that you would begin to build this understanding in each and every one of us that your way of wisdom actually leaves landmarks for others to see and for the next generation to embrace as we seek to be faithful in our testimony for you. Help us now as we close this service. In Jesus' name, amen.